Father, we thank you for what you choose to do in our lives, for your glory and our good. And I pray that as we think about your word this morning, that we would not only magnify you in our songs of praise and expressions of gratitude, but in our response to you, in believing prayer, and in continuing obedience and dependence. We pray especially for those whom we've mentioned, and we know that there are many others who come before you on this Sunday morning with great needs in their heart. Some of them they're able to share, and others unable to express them to hardly anyone else other than you. So we entrust our brothers and sisters to you and pray that they would know your comfort, your presence, your grace, and your help. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And we thank you also for the privilege of standing alongside those who are grieving and being able to partner with them in sharing their burden. Help us to do that to the glory of Christ. Amen. Now, sometimes some of the most important questions seem to be the most obvious, ones that hardly need to be asked. Peter Drucker is known as the father of modern business management, and he's made a career out of advising and consulting organizations and businesses. He is a brilliant analyst, and his writings are those who have been read by almost anybody who's done any work in business management. When he's asked to come into a business, an organization, he begins to ask questions. His first question, he says, is nearly always the same. It is simply, what's your business? What are you trying to accomplish? I don't know, it must seem somewhat insulting to hire a person at the cost that Drucker brings and have him ask such an obvious question. What are you trying to accomplish? Of course, we know that. But that's precisely the point. He points out that all too often businesses and organizations don't have a crisis of management, they have a crisis of objectives. They're not sure what business they're in, and his writings are filled with illustrations about that. But I want to turn that question around a little bit and ask you the question. If you were to stand before God and ask the question, what are you trying to accomplish in my life? What are you doing in my life? What's job one of God in my life, presupposing for now that I've become a Christ follower, that I've put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and I have become part of his family? What's job one? What are you trying to accomplish, Lord, in my life? As we reflect on the answer to that question, assuming what God would say, I think there's a number of things that we might want to respond to. We might want to say, the Lord's business in my life is to turn me into a worshiper. After all, it says in John 4, the Lord Jesus said, the Father is seeking those to worship him who will worship in spirit and in truth. And worshiping is a primary concern of God. Sometimes, or some others might answer, no, you know, job one in the Christian's life is to be a witness. That's the very reason he sent the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit come up. Having come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. We'll worship in heaven. We're called to witness for him here. And others might say, you know, I think God has called me to be a worker to serve the needs of people, both in the body and in others, in a way that carries out the great command with its corollary that I not only love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, but I love my neighbor as myself. I'm called to be a worshiper. I'm called to be a witness. I'm called to be a worker. And depending on the responses and our background and personality, we're going to answer maybe with one of those three responses. And we'd be right. All of those are things that God is after in our lives. But there's something else. The Lord Jesus in the upper room, the night he was betrayed, looked at the men he had with him and said, you didn't choose me. But I chose you that you should bear much fruit. A few verses earlier, he'd said, this is the way my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. I chose you so that you should bear fruit. And in the equation of what God is trying to accomplish in our lives, one of the central things that Jesus himself says is that we're to be fruit bearers. That doesn't unravel the question of what does that fruit exactly look like. But those four of being a worshiper, a witness, a worker, and a fruit bearer are interwoven together. But as you begin to reflect on them, you begin to discover that unless we are those who bear fruit and bring glory to the Father, we're not going to be effective in witness. because who we are determines how effectively we will be heard. We're not going to be able to work effectively in terms of serving others out of love because we'll tap out quickly. Ministry's energy depleting. We won't be effective in worship because the Lord will not accept the worship of hearts that are out of fellowship and out of sync with Him. So there's a certain sense in which fruit bearing comes to the very center of what God is after in my life. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. As for those of you who are visiting with us, we are spending some weeks here thinking through life in the Spirit as Paul presents it in Galatians chapter 5. We are called to live because the Spirit of God has come to live within every child of God at the moment of conversion. And the Christian life is life in the Spirit. It is life abiding in Christ, and in the Pauline epistles, as Paul describes the Christian life, it is life in the Spirit of God. And the inevitable product and the inevitable evidence that we are living in the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's notice, beginning at Galatians chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 22 and 23 this morning. We are presupposing all of the things. Well, I better not. I better read verse 16. Verse 16 is kind of the theme of this part of the section. So I say, live or walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify, you will not carry out the desires of the sinful nature. And in verses 19 to 21, he describes the desires of the sinful nature and its product, the works of the flesh. But now in verse 22 and 23, he describes life in the Spirit and its product. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Now that last phrase may seem a little bit strange to us, but it takes us back to Paul's primary concern. His great theme statement in Galatians 5 is found in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand fast then, and don't be brought into a yoke of bondage again. Christian life is always prone to perils, and one peril is to put yourself under legalism, under man-made rules and regulations, believing that by doing that, you can please God. That it's by law-keeping, whether the law of God, the law of Moses, or the laws and regulations and requirements of human beings that have been accumulated out of the reservoir of Christian experience over the years, it's by law-keeping and following the rules and regulations that we live a life to please God. But Paul says that kind of life puts you under bondage. You focus on men and yourself rather than on the liberating power of Christ Jesus. But he says there's another kind of bondage, and it's bondage to the flesh. The flesh lives out of the two issues of self-indulgence and self-aggrandizement. Pride and indulgence, the central issues of the flesh. And Paul has warned us in verse 13 to 15 that when you live that way, you fall into another kind of bondage, the bondage of our sinfulness and our fallen nature. And the only antidote is not to live by law-keeping and moralism, and it's not to live by just doing our own thing. It is to live by the Spirit of God. And when we live in the Spirit, Paul says, we experience spiritual freedom. And at the same time, we evidence spiritual fruit. And those are the two marks of people who are maturing in their Christian life: spiritual freedom and spiritual fruit. Next week, we're going to come back to think through again, more specifically, what does it mean to live by the Spirit as we look at verses 24 to 26. And we'll trace out in the early part of chapter 6 exactly what the fruit of Spirit looks like in practical terms. But now Paul gives us a profile of the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 to 23, these nine qualities. But at the end he says, and that's not the end. I could write about other things, against such things as these. So this isn't an exhaustive list, but it is an essential list of what you will begin to see developed in your life as you are living by the Spirit. Now there's a kind of analysis we need to go through. To what extent am I experiencing spiritual freedom, the freedom of Christ? To what extent am I evidencing spiritual fruit? And what is going on in my life in that regard? I must confess, I lay in bed last night thinking through the fruit of the Spirit, and how it was evidenced, interestingly, in Elizabeth's life. We're celebrating our 31st anniversary on Tuesday, and it's interesting to think back on 31 years of marriage and to be grateful to God for the evident fruit of the Spirit, which has been feeding my life for that particular period of time. Often it's others who can see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives more evidently than even we can see it in ourselves. But let me just do some basic things. Five things I want you to quickly note about the fruit of the Spirit before we do a very rapid survey of the nine things that are here. The first thing is a basic fact about the fruit of the Spirit is that it is divine in origin. Paul talks about in verse 19 the works of the flesh. Now the flesh, out of legalism or license, produces works. There are products of that. And they are described there. But when he comes to think about the works of the Spirit, he changes. It isn't the works of the Spirit, things so much that are evident by what is done, but they is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is the product of life within. And the life that is within us will always manifest itself. And God is producing by His Spirit products, evidences, fruit. It doesn't mean that we're passive. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. You can go through each of these nine characteristics. I haven't tried it specifically, but I think almost without exception, and you discover that every one is one that we're commanded to do. So I don't just sit around and wait for the Spirit to produce love. I am to love. I don't just wait around for the Spirit to produce joy. I am to rejoice in the Lord. I don't just wait around for the Spirit to produce peace. I'm to let the peace of Christ rule richly in my heart. So all of these things are things that we have part in. We're not passive, but ultimately they're the product of the life of God within us. Artificial fruit is very different than the Spirit's fruit. Second thing I want you to notice is that the Spirit's fruit is moral in character. The central evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in my life is not experiences that I have, isn't gifts that I have, isn't accomplishments that I perform. It is important to recognize with all of the talk that's going on about the presence of the Spirit of God in the church today, and you can go to all kinds of places where they're seriously into manifestations. When the Spirit of God manifests Himself in people's lives out of a product of living in the Spirit, what is produced is character. The character of Jesus Christ that ultimately leads to conduct. And the primary focus, that is not to say gifts are unimportant. It is not to say that experiences are unimportant. It is not to say that the Lord does other things. But the Scripture makes it very clear that if I have all of those experiences, gifts, and manifestations, but I don't have love, it profits me what? Nothing. There's absolutely no doubt where God places the priority. I have been reading a book on and off and for over a year. I've read it several times, actually. It was a book written in light of the 1996 presidential election, and it was a study of 10 presidents of the United States, not including Clinton, but the 10 before that. And the title of the book was Character Above All. And it was a study by 10 different scholars of 10 different presidents evaluating their character. It was interesting that 9 of the 10 we're absolutely certain that the most important issue for a president was character. The one who didn't was doing John Kennedy, and I think he had a problem there with that principle. But the issue is that character, these scholars kept saying, determines everything about a president. Peggy Noonan put it like this in her writing, in a president, character is everything. A president doesn't have to be brilliant or clever. You can hire brilliant and clever. But you can't buy courage and decency. You can't rent a strong moral sense. A president must bring those things with him. A vision is worth little if a president doesn't have the character to see it through. Well, in a spiritual sense, far more significantly than that, the Lord Jesus comes to us, or God the Father comes to us and says that God is determined to make us like His Son Jesus. That's His destiny. And He's in the business of producing the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is divine in origin. It is moral in character. It is progressive in development. And that's very important to know. Works, the works of the Spirit, are instantaneous. Anger doesn't need to grow. It just comes. but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are progressive in character. They're fruit. They grow. They mature. They encourage. They require time. They're not instant. They're not purchasable. They require relationship. The Lord Jesus made the point in John chapter 15 that unless you abide in me, you can't bring forth the fruit that I want to bring. So the fruit of the Spirit isn't something that's instantly there in our spiritual experience. It is something that God is growing and producing. And you and I will never reach full maturity of the fruit of the Spirit this side of heaven. As a matter of fact, one of the great blessings of God is He only reveals on an ongoing basis how much we need to learn in one of these areas. If He revealed it all to us at the start, we would collapse in frustration. The fruit of the Spirit is progressive in development. Fourthly, the fruit of the Spirit is balanced in expression. I think there's a reason why it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are. It's the fruit of the Spirit is. And I don't think He's using fruit there as a collective, like we'd say, well, there's fruit in the bowl and there's a bunch of different kinds. The reason is the fruit of the Spirit isn't love. The fruit of the Spirit isn't joy. The fruit of the Spirit isn't peace. The fruit of the Spirit is a rounded character noted by love, joy, peace, patience. The striking thing is in our temperament, some of us have more of one than the other. But the purpose of God is not simply to strengthen the places we're strong, but to strengthen the places where we're weak and develop a balanced, coherent, consistent character that's rounded and becomes taking on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth thing I want you to notice, the fruit of the Spirit is divine in origin. It's moral in nature. It is progressive in development. It's balanced in expression. It is relational in purpose. Something very important. The fruit of the Spirit is not primarily given for our benefit. Life in the Spirit is not about making us comfortable or attractive. If you begin to think about the value of fruit on a tree, fruit makes a tree attractive, but it makes it attractive for the purpose of reproduction. Fruit left for itself rots. The purpose of fruit. As a matter of fact, you could often say that what is the proper fruit of an apple tree? The proper fruit of an apple tree isn't really an apple. It's another apple tree, isn't it? I mean, the purpose of an orange is another orange tree. It's the seeds that it carries. That's why it produces those things. The purpose of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is not so primarily we will feel good, and in a self-directed age, that's something we need to carefully learn. The ministry of the Spirit is so that others can be fed and nurtured and drawn to Christ in our lives. So the fruit of the Spirit is relational in character, not a self-serving spirituality. What are you doing for me, Lord? But what through me are you doing for the blessing and benefit of others? Let's just begin to walk through these characteristics. It strikes me that they fall into three broad categories. And these words are rich and meaningful. I'm only going to be able to touch on them. The first three seem to talk about the resources that God places in our hearts and in our lives. Love, joy, peace. Just to quickly review, love is self-giving action for others. Agape love in the Bible is always described not in terms of something we feel, although the feeling is significant and valuable, but something that is felt, that is demonstrated in action. This is how we know that God loved us, that He sent His Son. God so loved the world that He gave. Love is, and we've seen this in Galatians, defined by the cross, Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave Himself for me. It is inspired by faith. Galatians 5, verse 6, faith working through love. It is expressed in service, Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And now here in verse 22, it is produced by the Spirit. And there's a whole theology of the love of God wrapped up into that particular statement, defined by the cross, inspired by faith, expressed in service, and ultimately produced by the Spirit of God. And if you begin to think through those things, you begin to understand the love of God which pours out in our hearts to others. It's first in the list. It's first in the list because it's God's character. God is love. And when the Spirit of God is in our life, inevitably love will be present in our life. That's the mark that we know God, that we begin to love. And John will say in 1 John chapter 4, how can we say we love God if we don't love others? You cannot be close to God as part of His family without the love of God beginning to be demonstrated in your life. And it's the exact opposite of the flesh. Somebody said the word flesh is understood in the Bible if you just take off the last letter and spell it backwards. And if you think that through, you come to self. Flesh is self-indulgence. Flesh is self-aggrandizement. Love is self-giving, self-denying. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Because the first evidence that we know God and have come close to God is that we manifest the character of Christ. It's easy to put other things first, but Scripture insists that the mark of the people who know me is that they take on my love. Closely connected to that is joy. Joy is harder to define in the Bible. Joy is different than happiness. It is the deep-seated presence of God in our life that bubbles up within us despite circumstances. Happiness is dependent on circumstances. Enjoyment is related to the external things. But the joy that God produces in our heart is the evidence that we are in a relationship with Him that is richer and deeper and independent of circumstances and other things that come to play in our life. One of the books I've most enjoyed reading by a scholar over recent years is a book entitled Joy in the New Testament. And William Maurice did a study of the word joy in the New Testament, talked about the gloom and pessimism that surrounded the first century world in secular society in Rome as they looked at their problems in Judaism in the first century. And then he goes on to say the New Testament is the most joyful book in the world. 326 times in the New Testament words for joy are used. There are 10 of them. And then he writes this, Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, for his life was one of many sorrows and disappointments. To him belonged the sorrow of sympathy with sufferers, the sorrow of rejection by those whom he loved, the sorrow of being hated by those he had come to save. Nevertheless, there was in the life and teaching of Jesus an abounding joy that surpassed and transformed all the sufferings and sorrows he had to bear. If he can justly be characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he can, with equal truth, be described as the man of joy. Shining right through his life, even at its darkest moment, there was a note of radiance and triumphant joy. Optimism and joyful trust in his heavenly Father were the keynotes of his life and ministry. Joy was an ever-present reality in the life and work of Jesus. Wherever he went in Galilee, he left some mark of cheerfulness and hope in the lives of common people. The atmosphere of sheer exuberance surrounded his public ministry. As a matter of fact, if you think about what they complained about with Jesus, the Pharisees, what was it? It was that this man parties with sinners. There was a party around Jesus' presence. We live in difficult times. When I was back in Canada, I was reminded again, if we think California, I need to tell you, California's secular, British Columbia and the west coast of Canada is way down the stream in terms of its spiritual oppressiveness and atmosphere. But we will not make a mark in our society by talking about how bad the times are. We will only make a difference in our society by making it evident how great our God is. Our message isn't look what the world's coming to. It's look what's come to the world in the person of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The third mark and resource that the Spirit of God plants within us is peace. In the world, peace is the absence of conflict. In the Scriptures, peace is the presence of harmony. There's an enormous difference between the two. You go to the Middle East and you see the UN peacekeepers. They're always carrying automatic weapons. Because peace means people are not killing each other right at the present time. But when you come into the presence of what God wants to do in our life, there's harmony. And the peace of God is internal harmony caused by a right relationship to God that flows over into relationships with other people. Peace is God beginning to put things together and creating wholeness out of our lives. I love a description I read years ago of an African missionary in Africa named Lilius Trotter. One of the nationals who came alongside her said she was still and created stillness. She's beautiful to feel near. I love the quiet of her. And the peace that the Spirit produces is a kind of inward stillness that lives in the midst of the turmoil of life. It begins to show its presence in relationships to others. Love, joy, peace were the great themes of the Lord Jesus in the upper room the night he was betrayed. He commanded us to love one another, said, "My peace I leave with you, my joy I leave with you." And life in the Spirit is life lived out of an inner resource of love and joy and peace. It also causes us to live in a world of sinful people. And in the sinful world, it causes us to be able to respond appropriately. So the next three talk about our responses in difficult situations. Patience. The word patience simply in Greek means a long time to get hot. A long temper. And I've commented before, it's English, interesting, in the English language we have terms for short temper, but we don't call anybody, oh, he's got a real long temper, unless we mean he's angry for a long time. But the Greek word has about it the idea of staying power. The idea of patience is a refusal to give up on people even when they wrong you or irritate you. It is the ability to be in a difficult situation and refuse to take revenge. Patience is the first evidence of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient. It is the fruit of the Spirit operating in the lives of difficult people. Because if the fruit of the Spirit doesn't work in the real world, it doesn't work anywhere. Fruit of the Spirit isn't for heaven, it's for earth. And the fruit of the Spirit is to be demonstrated in the way I deal with people that it's hard to put up with. Now, that's convicting enough. But the Spirit of God doesn't want us simply not to get angry with people. So the next word is kindness. Kindness is a word that describes doing what is useful in the life of somebody else. It means action, because kindness means that we are giving people what they do not deserve. Patience holds back getting even. Kindness extends mercy and undeserved help. It reaches out in grace. And then goodness comes along and completes that. Goodness is doing good. It goes beyond being righteous. Being righteous, somebody does what the law requires. Being good, somebody does what that person needs. Righteousness is concerned about following the standard. Goodness is concerned about responding to the heart needs of people and the very practical needs of people. Another way in which the word goodness is translated in the Bible is generosity. So kindness and goodness. One commentator says goodness here means good deeds, because if there are no good deeds, there is no goodness. In other words, it has to be translated into action. It's not talking about a way I feel any more than kindness is. It is what I do. It is the fruit of the Spirit demonstrating itself through my character in conduct. Then there's the third category of three. These ones seem to be more in the area of resolves, commitments, inward directives that guide my life. For example, the first one, faithfulness. That's a word that's often translated faith. So the King James talks about faith, but in this context it certainly means faithfulness. That is the capacity of being worthy of trust, reliability, dependability. For those of you who know the work of that great theologian, Dr. Seuss, you will recognize Horton here. Horton, the elephant who hatches Lazy Maisie, the bird's egg, and with the comment, I'll stay and be faithful, I mean what I say, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful 100%. And the faithful elephant perseveres through all of the difficulties and storms of experience till finally the egg is hatched. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. A Christian is faithful 100%. He is if the life of the Spirit is there. And in a world in which we want options and escape clauses in relationships and in commitments, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, even at personal cost, a commitment to be there and stay there. It's also gentleness. is a great word in the Bible. It's usually translated meek in the old King James Version. The word meek is the idea of strength under control. It's used for a tamed animal. The idea behind it, Aristotle said it best. Meekness is being angry with the right person in the right way and the right circumstances for the right length of time. It is strength under control. It is the opposite of arrogance. It is the opposite of wanting my own way. It is harnessing my passions to the will of God. Two great examples of meekness in the Old Testament, Moses, and in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus. Moses, that powerful leader of 2 million people, is called the meekest man, the gentlest man on all the earth. Not because he was weak, but because he was powerfully strong. And in the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus who describes himself and says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. And then the final word, self-control. The interesting thing is the way in which this word is used in the Greek language, it always refers to mastery of the self on people who have strong emotions and strong passions. Self-control is not the ability to control weak emotions. It is the ability to harness strong feelings, strong attitudes. It is nearly always, or pardon me, it is regularly used of sexual self-control. And that was an important issue in the kind of world in which the early church lived. But the idea was not somebody who had weak sexual drives and had no trouble bringing them under control. The issue was somebody who was strongly emotional, not the kind of passivity we saw portrayed here. But it is the self-control that takes the strong drives within them and submits them to the will of God by the power of the Spirit. It is living by conviction and by choice. Not flattening or denying our desires, but submitting them to the Lord. And only the Spirit can produce that within us. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. And as I look at this list, I'm challenged by it because it makes me recognize that God's purpose in my life is that the character and conduct of Jesus be seen in me. My giftedness is far less important to Him than my Christ-likeness. My accomplishments are far less significant to Him than the fruit of the Spirit and whether it's seen in my life. And the Spirit's purpose is to produce in my life the character and conduct of Jesus. We live in a society in which there's lots of talk of spirituality, and it's nearly always something esoteric and mystical and inward. But authentic spirituality is the evident presence of God in my life that transforms the way in which I relate to other people. I read this poem this week written by a young woman who was struggling with what it meant to be a Christ follower, had not yet submitted her life to Christ. And she wrote, "Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind that maybe He is gentle too? Maybe He isn't someone who laughs when I hurt. Do you know, do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, I think, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know, do you understand that when I talk or hear you talk about arguments and conflicts and scars from your past that I think, maybe I am just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse. If you care, I think maybe He cares. And then there's this little flame of hope that burns inside of me and for a while I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. Do you know? Do you understand that your words are His words, your face, His face to someone like me? Please be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please let this be real. Please. Do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me?" Paul says, who's sufficient for these things? Only as the Spirit of God is producing the fruit of the Spirit are we being what God's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would help me to look at my own life and see the things in it that represent the works of the flesh and not the life of your Spirit. But I also thank you that you do not abandon me and you do not leave me, that although I am not there where you want me to be, I'm not where I used to be either, that your Spirit is producing your fruit in my life as I yield to you and walk with you. And teach me, Father, that it's important not just for my sake, but for the sake of others around me who need to see you. And you've ordained that they should see something of you in me. Father, help each of us see what more of the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of you, our great God, might be reflected in our lives. And thank you, one of the ways we reflect your generosity is in giving. So as we sing about you, the rock of our salvation, may we give generously to display something of your generosity. In Christ's name, amen.